Morning, it's good to see each of you today. We will be in Isaiah 7 starting out. We're trying to cover a whole lot of ground. We're going to do so in a very high-flying manner. I've told a few people, I guess, at least, that we'll certainly be finishing on time today, if there is such a thing. Anyhow, we'll be finishing closer to the noon hour. We're going to be in another portion of Scripture that is significant today. The title of the sermon is The Surprising Signs of Isaiah. In trying to move this study along, I thought, well, we could just look not at, you know, go through verse by verse, which is my customary approach, but just try to break it up in various signs that we see in these passages. At least do that for today. I want you to remember a few things. I'm going to, a lot of this can be very confusing. The dates and the sequence of events and such. And so before we even start, I'm going to ask that you just kind of listen and try to get the historical perspective. The divided kingdom occurred in 931 BC as the northern 10 tribes of Israel, in this passage, is going to be most often referred to as Ephraim, and will also be referred to as Israel. But they break from Judah and Benjamin and form the southern kingdom. Benjamin and Judah being referred to as the southern kingdom, or simply as Judah. In our passage, Syria and Aram refer to the same nation, and so keep that in mind. Rezin is the king of Aram. Prior to the northern kingdom's fall in 722, Pekin, I think it was, is the son of Remaliah. He is the king of Israel. Again, and just probably won't remember these, but I thought, you know, I can always copy you this page off if any of you need the dates. But King Uzziah reigned during the years approximately 790 to 739. His son Jotham 750 to 732. King Ahaz, who we're talking about today, was somewhere around the 735 to 717, or, you know, in that area, give or take a couple of years. The major events that we're going to be talking about that have that are already in play as we come to this portion of Scripture: Tiglath-Pileser is the king of Assyria, and he moves west, conquering Syria / Aram, killing its king Rezin, and then moves south to sack Israel in about 732-731. Where we're picking up is kind of on Tiglath-Pileser's move southward, okay? So we're going to be picking up at about 735 BC, but he does eventually conquer Syria in 731 or 732. I should have said moves south to sack Israel in 732, but fails to conquer it. Judah's king Ahaz is reigning at that time. Okay, so we've got Tiglath-Pileser moving south. Judah's king is King Ahaz. Following that, Shalmaneser V and then Sargon II besiege Samaria, also known as Israel, and destroy it in 722. It takes the northern kingdom into captivity. And so that is, part of that is already happening. As we look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and 2 Kings chapter 16, you can see separate accounts and differing emphases in the accounts of what's happening. Okay, I'll forget about Sennacherib for now. That's going to be in the future from Isaiah's time there. Okay, so I've got you thoroughly confused, but I just want you to know that we can, with pretty incredible accuracy, date the times when these events are taking place. Again, take a look at 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 in your own time. You'll see about the reign of King Ahaz, the kind of king he was, and some of the reasons that the nation is going to go into the many problems that we're going to see about today. We'll also see that even in the midst of those problems, God has a remnant. There is good news within a bunch of kind of harsh judgments that's going to come upon the nation. Okay, with that out of the way, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we just want to take a minute and thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you are high and lifted up, as Isaiah saw, that you're holy and that you are separated from your people. And yet we also want to thank you that, as we find out in Isaiah 7:14, that you are imminent, you are very close to your people. Indeed, Emmanuel means God with us. And so we thank you, Lord, both for your transcendence and for your imminence. And we just pray that you would help us to sense your presence with us as we walk with you. Lord, help us to understand the passage before us, its significance to the people some 2,700 years ago, and help us to understand its significance and relevance to us today. Father, we need your help to understand these things and to apply them correctly into our lives. Help us to get principles, Lord, that are timeless, and help us, Lord, to hang on to them. And I pray, Lord, that as you help us to understand these principles, you would give us the desire, indeed the will, to live according to the way you call us to live. Lord, help us to be the people you call us to be. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your promise to be with us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who will help us to understand your inspired word and bring these things to bear upon the way we live, the way we think, and the way we act. We love you and thank you, Lord. Again, be with us as we tackle this big portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I titled this the Surprising Signs of Isaiah, or Isaiah's Surprising Signs, because of the four signs that I especially want us to take a brief look at today. Before we get there, I want you to understand the sign of the times when Isaiah was writing. Again, this passage follows on Isaiah's vision of God and his temple as being high and holy, and that very depressing last half of Isaiah 6, where we heard about the commission of Isaiah to go to a people who had become dull of hearing, hard of seeing, and callous in heart. And so we looked at those, some of those foreboding prophecies that Isaiah was to speak to his people. And so as we get into this, we're going to find out what some of those prophecies looked like. And so we'll take a look at that as we get into the last half of chapter 7 and chapter 8 primarily. Before we get there, obviously, before we get to the four individual signs I'd like to look at, I'd like to take a look at the sign of the times. The sign of the times is that King Ahaz, as I already said, was in power, reigning in the northern kingdom of Judah. 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16 both describe King Ahaz as a king who was bad, a king who did not follow the Lord. Indeed, it goes up, it puts more meat on those bones when it says that King Ahaz was an idolater. He was an idolater. He was a king who was one of God's own people, quote unquote, and yet he followed the religion of the pagan nations surrounding him. King Ahaz, it said, caused his sons to pass through the fire, and that was called an abomination to the Lord. King Ahaz had a spiritual problem, and he had departed from God. And what we find, again, as we've seen already in Isaiah, plenty enough that we almost get sick of it, is that not only had the rulers in that day, or the people in that day, departed from God, the rulers had, the kings had. And so here's this evil king, and we find him in backed up into a big problem. The big problem was that Aram or / Syria had bonded together with Israel, and as had happened often since the time when the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes before that kingdom divided. They were fairly close. After they divided, there was a continual, almost seems like continual infighting between God's own people. And so that infighting continued. Now Assyria, again, was on the move southward and eastward, or southward and westward, and had come near Syria. Syria and Israel had formed an alliance. They were trying to withstand or protect themselves from the coming Assyrian invasion. And so, in that time, it seems, and so, again, some of these things we know are very closely related, but it's kind of hard to say, okay, which came first. My understanding is that when Assyria was on the move, when this alliance between Syria and Israel had formed, or Aram and Assyria had formed, King Ahaz decided to go to Assyria for help. There were incursions into the land of Judah by Israel, and again, well, I'm going to just turn there so you get an idea of this, because it's just hard to tell you that it was kind of bad. But let me turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, where it talks about Judah's invasion. Okay, and so holding it in context here in Isaiah 7, verses 1 and 2, we learn that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Okay, that's talking about the city of Jerusalem, but look what had already happened. By this time, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6 says, "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day." And so that's not Jerusalem, but that's the surrounding country. And so there were incursions by the northern kingdom into the southern kingdom, and they were having a bloody war. And then in verse 7, 2 Chronicles 28 continues, "Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim," which was one of the tribes of the northern kingdom, "slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Okay, so it's no small deal here. A lot of people had died, a lot of people had been carried off. Now with this, now imagine yourself with the northern kingdom coming and invading you, this kind of a result, and pick it up here in Isaiah chapter 7. It says the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, and this Ephraim is one of the tribes that is closest to the southern kingdom. It's like, okay, the northern kingdom, the Israelites and Aram are knocking on the door of Jerusalem now. And with what has already happened in the countryside around them, the people and the king were very afraid. Look at verse 2. It says, when it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart, speaking of King Ahaz, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And so, yeah, there's fear here, right? This is the sign of the times. The people are fearful. Their neighboring their neighbors around them, their close neighbors of the southern kingdom around them, had already been many had spilled their had their blood spilled. Many had been taken away, and they're thinking, okay, we're next. Jerusalem is the prize. And so they're fearful. One of the importance of signs, or the importance of signs, even out here when we're traveling on the road, is that they alert us to danger, right? Sometimes there's a sign that says, I always love those signs when, and it is so funny because it's, we always see the sign when the water is over the roadway, but we think, well, I can see the road over there, and so I think I'm going to go ahead and ignore the sign. Sometimes we ignore the sign to our own detriment. There's a sign given for protection, said, telling us there's a danger ahead. When we're dull of hearing or dull of seeing, we ignore the sign and we just take our chance that we think we'll be okay. We can depend on our own judgment. Another thing that signs do is they help us to find our way, right? I remember hearing a story of a guy a while ago who was heading east, westward in Montana, and he ended up in Canada. I guess he was driving at night or something. It wasn't because he was ignoring the signs. It was just because he got tired and couldn't read them. He wasn't ignoring them. He just wasn't paying the close attention he should have been. We use signs to find our way. Signs also help us to find our way back. We can't trust every sign we're given. How many times have you heard of somebody who is following directions on their GPS at the wrong time of the year? They ignore the weather around them and they decide to take a road that the GPS says is the shortest way to get there. And we find out about them being dug out in the spring. They weren't able to make it back to civilization. They died because they followed a sign that said where they should go, but they ignored the environment around them. These signs are given to help us avoid danger, to help us find our way. And when we get off track, they help us to get back on track. Can I say that Israel, or that Judah now, and King Ahaz are in the place where they need to follow the signs? They've already gotten lost. They've already departed from the Lord. They've already lost their way, and they needed to get back on track. Well, what King Ahaz had done in being fearful is it's like, okay, now again, we have a direction we need to go. And the choice that was before him is I can depend on a nation which looks like it's going to be the victor. That would be Assyria. I can depend on them for deliverance, or I can trust in God. Well, what would you all think is the right answer to that? I know you're all going to say we're supposed to trust in God, right? That's the good Christian answer. Well, that's the right Christian answer, but let's see. We'll continue and find out how we measure up under the same kinds of challenges or circumstances. It's like these guys have been backed in. I just think of an old cowboy movie where people are backed into a box canyon. And as far as they can tell, there ain't no way to go. The people coming in are more numerous and more powerful. We've already taken some hits. And it's like in desperation, we send out, or we try to get somebody out of that box canyon to get to a force that is more competent, that can come in behind and rescue us. Well, there is a sign here that is given to Isaiah, we'll call, which is given to Ahaz through Isaiah. We'll call it the first sign here in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 3 reads, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm.'" Beloved, this is a sign that Isaiah is giving to King Ahaz, not to fret, don't shake as the trees shake or the leaves on the trees shake in the wind. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen, or this unholy alliance that is coming by way of Israel and Aram. Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smolding firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Why does he say that? Or how does he continue? Verse 5 continues, "Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you." Yes, God is acknowledging that, saying, "Let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." This is a sign, thus says the Lord, "It shall not stand, nor it shall come to pass." If we were to look at the sign that Isaiah is giving Ahaz, the sign says, don't fear. Don't fear what your future holds. On the bottom of the sign, there's another warning. Don't fear is on the top of the sign. On the bottom of the sign, if we look down at verse 9, the last half of it says, "If you will not believe, you shall surely not last." And so here are two signs. Don't fear, but if you don't trust, you will not survive. You will not last. That's a sign. I'll tell you, a part of the same sign is if we flip it and we look at the other side. A lot of times signs have two sides to them. I believe this one does. The name, even just the fact that Isaiah has named his child Shir Yashub, says or means that the remnant will return. A remnant will return. And so that's kind of a foreboding thought too, isn't it? What would you think? I'm just thinking off the top of my head here. If some of you are told, don't worry, your car is going to be restored, you would think, oh, something's going to happen to my car, wouldn't you? You think something has either deteriorated or it has crashed or something bad has happened. This is also a sign. The name, a remnant will return, that King Ahaz's kingdom will be overrun. But it's also a sign that God stays with his people. And it's a sign that even though the destruction is going to be great, yet God is going to be faithful to his people. And so there, he will preserve his remnant, as is always true in Scripture. Bad things were going to happen if this king and if these people did not place their trust in God. And yet, because of God's faithfulness, the destruction was not going to be complete. Just lost my thought just a sec here. I'm not quite ready to move on. Well, I guess I will move on. The sign, the first sign, don't fear, but if you do not believe, you will surely not last. The sign a remnant will return is a pronouncement that because of the unbelief of Ahaz, they would not succeed. His people would not succeed. Can I say that I think it's important for us to understand that all through Isaiah, what we've been hearing the prophet talk about is a spiritual problem within that nation. If we would agree with that, I think most thinking people would say, if there's a spiritual problem, I'm probably not supposed to look for a political solution to it. But that's exactly what King Ahaz did. He thought the spiritual problem that he was a leader of was going to be solved by making an unholy alliance with Assyria. He figured, and his good thinking, and I hate to say you, but let me say we, our tendency is to look for superficial solutions to spiritual problems. The way we think, or at least I should say the way I think, is that when difficulties come, if I am just smart enough to get out of them, then I'll come up with the right solution. Let's continue. The second sign is going to be a sign that we're all familiar with. We always read, or typically read, during the Christmas season. The second sign was going to be that of the Emmanuel, God with us. Again, we see, or we're going to read, and I'll read this passage. We won't read the whole chapter. But again, God speaking to Ahaz, we presume through Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 11, he said, this is God talking to Ahaz, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, you ask whatever you want for a sign. This is God asking Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz responds, I will not ask, for I will not test the Lord. And that sounds good to most of us. It sounds like the response we would hope for. But the problem was is that this wasn't an act of belief, it was an act of unbelief. I remember one commentator saying that if your mind has already been decided, and Ahaz was, it's clear there. If your mind has already been decided, you're hesitant to ask for a sign because you don't want this sign to try to change your mind as to what to do. Ahaz had no ear to hear what the Lord said. He was not interested in what God was going to say. And so God's response is verse 13. He said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." What that is saying, and again, this is difficult, and I'm not positive I've landed where I want to land as far as this prophecy. Let me relieve your tension when I say that. I know that this is talking ultimately about Jesus, Matthew 1:23 talks about that this one is the Christ child. But for a sign to be a sign, and especially in this context, there was to be a near fulfillment. It says before this child, which is given, is even old enough to choose evil or good. What are we going to say, 3 or 4 years old? The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And so this is saying that Syria and Israel are going to come to naught. God is going to protect Judah from them. But that is going to take at least a few years. What is a, and this is just for your own edification, what is a kind of a logical fulfillment and makes a lot of sense as far as a near fulfillment goes, that this is talking of Isaiah's second child named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is referred to in Isaiah 8:3. There are a lot of parallels to the situation and to these prophecies. The major problem with that is that Isaiah's wife wasn't a virgin at that time. She had already borne one child, Shir Yashub, and she didn't name him Emmanuel. She named him that great big long word. There are a couple of solutions to that. One of them is that Isaiah's first wife died. And again, I just sharing some of what I've learned is that the word virgin here really is not speaking as precisely about a woman, a young woman who's not had relations with a man, as is speaking of a woman who is of marriageable age. And so the prophecy could have come at a time when this Isaiah's second wife, if that's what it was still a virgin. Obviously they came together after they were married, and then she bore a son. That would be a kind of a hard to get to way of understanding this passage, but I think it is within the realm of the linguistic possibility as I understand that. The other possibility, and the one that I think is more plausible, at least in my mind, is that, again, had Isaiah believed this promise, I just don't see why the Messiah couldn't have been born at this time. And so Ahaz didn't believe the promise. And so what was meant to be a near fulfillment within a few years actually was postponed for about 730 years. Anyhow, I don't know if you're even following all that, but I've got plenty, an abundance of reading on that, and I'm happy to make copies if you'd like any of them. Okay, so was it this child... swift to the booty, swift to the prey, speedy, I guess it is. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Mahar, Shalal, Hashbaz, maybe. I don't know. I don't really know for sure. But what I do know for sure is that it's speaking in its ultimate fulfillment of Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm going to get on now to the more depressing part of this, the third sign, or what I would say either the third sign or the proof that these people had gone the wrong way, is the trials that were going to come to Judah because of their unbelief and because of the unbelief of King Ahaz. We're going to have a phrase repeated here in that day. Isaiah 7, verse 17 reads, "The Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah." Okay, that is when the northern and southern kingdom split ways. And so in 931... So down to about 720 or 725, somewhere in there. So over 200 years, this is going to be the worst times that have come upon Judah. In that day, often refers to the day of extreme judgment during the Great Tribulation. In other words, it's prophetic about what's going to happen in the end times. At the end of the closing of the church age, when Christ comes back and believers are caught up to meet him in the air, the rapture. That day is often that next 7-year time frame. Sometimes in that day refers to a more immediate sense, and that's what he's talking about here. All of the things that we hear of or we read of from here, from chapter 7, verse 18, all the way through chapter 8, verse 8, are things that happened in Judah's lifetime before it also fell. In that day, now I'm not going to read all these, just for the sake of time. I just summarize these things. You can read verses 18 and 19 on the screen if Matt gets them up there. In that day, the land will be totally occupied by invading armies. Those armies are typified by flies that God is going to whistle for and bees filling up the rivers and such. Verse 20 says, "In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor." And he's talking about a time when people will be completely humiliated. Everybody is disgraced and deprived of dignity. In that day, verses 21 and 22, people will be on a starvation plan diet. There might be a few animals, but there are not enough to support the population. In that day, verse 23, the land will be overrun and desolate. And this harkens back to the vineyard imagery, when all that care was taken when God planted his vineyard And then the wall came down, the animals were allowed in, the vineyard was overgrown, it's overrun and desolate. All these things are going to happen to Judah. Sign four. Well, I'm going to continue in chapter 8. And this really is a sign. This is a literal sign. It's kind of a placard, if you will. Chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." This is this guy's name, this son's name. "And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So, okay. And again, this is the time when this is a time when Assyria is going to be carry away. Verse 4 says, "Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me further, saying," and verses 6 through 8. What verses 6 through 8, the mental picture I get in my mind is kind of like what we see in California with a whole bunch of water that has nowhere to go. And so, again, I'm thinking of some of the, we've actually visited a site or two where there was a dam that was full, the dam broke, and the water came rushing in. Obviously, people, you know, population and property is carried away. This is what he's talking about. He's saying in verse 8, it'll sweep on into Judah, overflow and pass through, saying it will even reach the neck. In other words, it's going to be almost a total destruction of the people. It's as if they are in water that is up to their neck. Only their mouth and their nose is out of the water. And yet God is the one who allows the judgment of water to come, but he also is the one who limits it such that the whole population isn't wiped out. "It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." And so again, just this clause, O Emmanuel, in these two times, saying that the land is Emmanuel's, makes me think, okay, it's not talking about, what's his name up there with the long name? Okay. I'm going to jump over to chapter 9 now. Again, that chapter 8 is mostly destruction, but there is the sense that God is with us. God is still with us. God is still preserving a remnant. And a key verse here is verse, before I get to chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Talking to Isaiah, "You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." In other words, don't be like the people, don't be like the king. And then verse 13, he says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Verse 14 says, "And he shall become your sanctuary." Okay, and so now we're hurrying on to chapter 9. I'll just read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and again, this really is the fourth and the most clear sign of all, that the child Emmanuel will be born, and that there is indeed hope for these people. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And again, quoting Matthew 4:16 uses Isaiah's quote here. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden. Speaking of the Messiah, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. War implements will be just to keep us warm. There will be an end to war. Verse 6 says, For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the prophecy of the time when the child, the Messiah, will come and ultimately sit on the Davidic throne. All war will be ended. He will reign. And the people will have what we don't seem to have now, justice and righteousness. Okay, so I'm hurrying along. Again, as I close, I just want to keep hurrying along. I spoke earlier of these people who found themselves in a place where they were terrified. Everything around them was coming crumbling in on them. And the people of God, instead of turning to God, looked for political deliverance. And so I'm just going to bring it home right now and say, I would expect, and I don't have this phrased exactly as I had it phrased in my mind, but I'll do the best I can. I would expect that if we, as the people of God, and we all said, amen, that's who we are, we would look at the problems that surround us. And in this case, I'm just going to try to make a bridge to our case. It is a national calamity. The problem is people like you might be people like me. What people like me do is they have a tendency to focus on what is happening around us, to watch the news, to spend a great deal of time looking at what's happening and what's wrong with our country, and expect the same thing King Ahaz expected, a political deliverance. Now, we're not looking for another nation to come in and deliver us from our problems. What we're doing is we're looking for a party to come in and deliver us from our problems. And I can say that regardless of what side of the aisle you're on. If you're a Democrat, you think we've got the answer. We've got a political solution. If you just follow our plan, things in this country will be returned to the way they ought to be. If you're on the other side, you're a conservative, a Republican, you're looking at it and saying, wow, what we need is to have a Republican in the president's office. We need to have a House of Representatives and a Senate that is controlled by conservatives. Beloved, I tell you what, and I'm just going to slow down a little bit here and make sure you understand this point. If you're expecting the problems of this nation, which we have talked about extensively up until now, which are spiritual in nature, and you think that we're going to get a political deliverance, you're in the very same boat as King Ahaz. You're depending on the wrong people. you are not trusting in God. Beloved, what we ought to be doing, if we say we believe Scripture, we should take it to heart when Scripture tells us, you shall not revile a ruler over your people, nor curse your God. Beloved, even if it does make no sense at all that the people who are in power, it is because of the sovereign choice of God. Get that into your minds. Beloved, we are not justified in having, quote-unquote, a good Christian viewpoint of the world and then doing everything against what the Scripture says we as people are supposed to do. I already turned to 1 Timothy 2 once this week, where we're commanded to pray for kings and rulers and all who are in authority. On the one hand, Moses says, do not revile a ruler of your people. Don't curse him. And don't curse your God, because those are tantamount to doing the same thing. Do you get that? But he also calls us, on the one hand, not to do something. That's the negative thing. Don't do that. But he does call us to do this. Pray for kings and authorities and just the people you would cast your vote for who are in authority. Beloved, there is something seriously wrong with us as believers when we pick and choose what we are going to obey in Scripture. Are we getting that? And I say we, because I can spend 5 hours a week or more looking at politics on TV and not even spend 5 minutes a week praying for those I disagree with. Is that registering? What is happening here is these signs were given to Ahaz and to the people of Judah to prevent them from going somewhere that was dangerous. They had already gone. They had ignored all the signs. They were lost. But they're also given to us. They were also given as a chance that they would find their way back. The offer of repentance was still there to these people. Reread Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to say these signs are as legitimate for us today as they were for Ahaz in that day. And so there comes a time when God's people must repent of what they've been doing and the way we are acting. There must come a time when God's people heed His whole word. I have it on good authority that out of the Tumah's house today, they're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount, where they're going to be told let me read it. I don't want to misquote it. Matt, you can get it up there before I get to it. You've heard it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they were taught. I think that's what we believe. We can love the people we love. We can love the people who are like us and who agree with us. And it's okay to hate those who disagree with us. Why? Because we're good Christian people. We're good religious folk. But Jesus said to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And I'll quit. I'll let Matt and Sam take it the rest of the way. Beloved, there is something seriously wrong when because we want a political deliverance because we feel like we're boxed into a canyon that there's no escape from, when we ignore the command of Moses, of God through Moses in Exodus 20, we ignore the command of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for our kings and our rulers and all who are in authority. There's something wrong when we ignore the command of Jesus or the instruction of Jesus to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. The problem with King Ahaz is that he completely departed from God and gone to serve the pagan gods. The problem with King Ahaz is that he had become dull of hearing and hard of seeing and hard-hearted, calloused. The problem with Ahaz when he was put into a place where he could find no escape is he looked to people, the Assyrians in this case, to deliver him. When God was simply saying, trust what I'm telling you. Trust what I'm saying. I am your protector. You are my people. We love to quote, and I'll end on Proverbs 3. Here's what I think. King Ahaz should have known. The Proverbs had already been written. He should have already known them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, King Ahaz, CBCBC, and he will make your path straight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, again, we come before you. I come before you to repent of my sickening sin. I pray, oh God, would you forgive me for being so riled up about the way things go in this country and the swings that happen, that I keep thinking that somehow deliverance will come if only the right people in office. Forgive me, oh God, for that lack of faith. Forgive me for my disobedience, because it's so easy to curse those who you have put into office. Whether right or wrong, I don't have to agree with them. But you told me not to curse them. Forgive me, O Lord, because I spent a lot of my time either doing so verbally or secretly. Forgive me, O God, because I spent so much time hating those who I think I should be able to hate, who I am justified in hating because they don't do things the way you would do them. Forgive me for hating those and regarding them as my enemy. I pray, oh God, that you would forgive me for that and help me to love them. Forgive me for my lack of prayer on their behalf. And should there be anybody else here that would agree, I pray you would forgive them as well. Help us to regard you as high and lifted up, as glorious, sitting on your throne, still reigning there, even though it seems like everything around us is falling to pieces. Help me to regard you as holy, because you are. And forgive me, O God, for failing to do so. We pray, O God, that you'd help us to walk aright, to do what you call us to do. I ask, O God, that you would be with those who are leading this country. I pray, Heavenly Father, not that they would do the right thing. I pray, O God, that you would save their souls. If they don't know you, if they are someone who is in the position and might profess to be your people or one of your people, but who are truly not, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal that to them. I pray, O God, that before it's too late before they die and enter.